All right. Well, good morning, church. It is good to be here with you this morning. Such a blessing that we get to be in this place together. Well, we are continuing our series, our summer series through the Sermon on the Mount. And today we continue to slowly work our way through the Beatitudes, looking at the fifth and sixth Beatitudes. We're diving headlong into these paradoxical ethics of the kingdom of God, which Jesus ushered in through his life, death, and resurrection and ascension. And as I mentioned specifically today, we're going to look at the necessity in these Beatitudes of both mercy and purity of heart. And hopefully we'll see why we need them both. But let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you indeed are a merciful God. And it's your desire to show mercy to your creation. And God, again, we thank you and praise you that you are the God that wants to be known. You don't make it hard for any of us to come to you. So, Lord, we just come to you now in your grace and mercy. We ask that by the gift of your Spirit that you would grant us ears to hear your voice. In this moment, speak, for your servants are listening, Lord. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, the necessity of mercy, that's what this first beatitude that we're going to look at today in verse 7 points out to us. Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Now, a question we may ask would be simply, well, what is mercy? We see, according to scriptures, that the words grace and mercy can actually be used synonymously with one another. But there is a distinction between grace and mercy. Grace is a gift, and in some places it's actually translated as gift. Do you know that when Paul talks about the gift of giving in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, more often than not, the word that is translated gift is actually the word grace. So grace is a gift. It's giving to somebody something that they do not deserve. God, for example, gives us the wondrous gift of salvation. Salvation is a gift from God. You and I did not earn it. We cannot earn it. We don't deserve it. It is based solely in the love that God has for us, and thus He gives it to us. It is a gift. Grace is a gift. And mercy is essentially the other side of that coin, so to speak. Mercy, then, is withholding from someone what they deserve. According to scriptures, what we deserve is death. Romans 3:23 says that. For the wages of sin is death. But, thankfully, we have Romans 6:23 as well, which tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God's great gift to us is this. It's eternal life in Jesus Christ, His Son. So, God has been merciful to us through the ministry of His Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But mercy also has another aspect to it. Mercy requires action. To be merciful is to do something for the oppressed. It's to do something for people who are suffering, people who are down and out. Kent Hughes puts it this way: we must never imagine that we are merciful because we feel compassionate towards someone in distress. Mercy means active goodwill. Then he uses this example of from years gone past, the 19th century preacher happened to be going along a road and saw a crowd that had formed and was continuing to draw the attention of other people. And as he got closer, he found that there was his friend and his friend's horse that had accidentally been killed. And there were a lot of people standing around and kind of the common pat on the shoulder, "Oh, I'm so sorry for your loss." And there were many such words like that. And the pastor then
spoke up with a loud voice and said, "I'm sorry, 5 pounds." And he turned to the person next to him and said, "How many pounds are you sorry?" That's an example of mercy, which demands action. Sometimes, Christ followers, we can get so concerned that we may be trying to earn our salvation through good works. But in truth, it's the one who is saved through faith in Jesus Christ who will naturally do good works, since they have been transformed and are being transformed continually through their relationship with Jesus Christ. We could look at Jesus in Luke's gospel. In Luke 10, Jesus gives the parable of the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's it. The parable of the Good Samaritan. And if you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke 10, verses 36 and 37 there, it's the end of the parable. Now, if you're not familiar with the parable, Jesus is teaching on the importance of mercy. And he says there was a man who was going down the Jericho Road, and the Jericho Road was known to be this rough road. And it was known for banditry and thievery and robbers. And this man was traveling down the Jericho Road, and he got jumped while he was traveling on the Jericho Road and beaten and robbed and left for dead. And a couple priests were walking down the road, and they came to him and they saw him, and most likely for fear of being made spiritually unclean or just didn't want to get involved, they decided to walk around the man on the other side of the road, thus just leaving him in his condition. But then a Samaritan, for us, maybe a good equivalent for us today would be somebody from the Middle East, comes up and sees the man laying there, and Jesus tells us that he pours oil on the man's wounds, and he bandages his wounds, and he picks him up and puts him on his donkey, and then he takes him to an inn, and he pays for the man's room at the inn, and he says, "I'll be back in a couple of days, and if what I give you now financially is not enough to cover the bill, then I'll square up with you then." So he gets his hands literally dirty with the blood of this other guy, who he doesn't even know. And he uses his own resources. He uses his own cloths for bandages. He uses his own oil to help with the wounds. He puts him on his own donkey, which means he probably had to walk. He uses his own money, his own time. And he makes it a point to say, "I'm going to come back and check on the guy in a couple of days." And at the end of that parable, Jesus asks a question. He asks the question to the person he's sharing the story with. And he says in verse 36, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" And the expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Go and do likewise. So, friends, it's so easy for us. I know it is for me too. Like, we can be scrolling through Facebook, right? And we can just see a story that somebody links or shares, and it might touch our hearts in some way. And we can like it, or we can hit the heart and love it, or we can even hit that little icon with the little tear that, "Oh, this makes me sad." And then we click that link, and what do we keep doing? Just keep scrolling. The news that we often watch, it moves so fast from one story to another, it doesn't even give us time to process what we've seen. What is that doing to us as people who are called to be the hands and feet of Jesus and to show the same mercy that we ourselves have received? Mercy is something that we demonstrate with our lives, not just something we speak with our lips. Jesus says, "Go and do." What might this look like today? Well, right here, as many of us might already know, right here in Lancaster County, it might mean that you as a family or you as a small group say, "Hey, let's welcome some refugees. Lancaster welcomes more refugees per capita than any other city in the nation. Did you know that? Maybe we could help welcome the refugees. That would be showing mercy. Maybe you know somebody who doesn't have a car, but they need regular rides to a doctor visit, or they need a ride to the grocery store. Maybe we could actually give up some of our own free time and provide some transportation for somebody who has none so they don't have to ride the bus all the time. I know, imagine that. Maybe there's a single parent. Not just a single mother, but maybe there's a single father that lives down the street. And maybe you notice their car doesn't sound quite right these days. Could you go down and change their oil? Get your hands dirty for the sake of someone else? So mercy requires action, but mercy also requires forgiveness. For the Christ follower to be merciful, it also means that we forgive. And we may ask why or even how can this be? And Scripture points out to us over and over and over that we forgive primarily because we recognize that we too need forgiveness. We are in constant need of forgiveness ourselves. And we also remember that we have also been forgiven. So we need forgiveness, but the reality is, as we've just declared together as one voice, we have been forgiven. And that's not something that in our individualized culture, our tendency might be just to hold that for ourselves. But God blesses us to bless others. God forgives us to forgive others. God shows us mercy so we can have mercy on others. Whatever God does to you, He wants to do through you for the sake of those around you. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Now in Ephesians has a lot to do with the church community. And look at what Paul says here in Ephesians 4, 32. He says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. You know, just as Jesus said, points out to us through the parable of the Good Samaritan that we are to actually go and do mercy, He also points out through another parable, the parable of the unmerciful servant, that we are to go and forgive other people their debts. That's in Matthew 18. I'm not gonna read it for you, but it's in Matthew 18, 21 and following, if you wanted to mark that down and read it later. The point of it is this: there's a man who owes a large debt to a king. By our standards, it would probably be a couple billion dollars, right? It's huge. It's astronomical debt. And the king calls him to account. And the man falls before the king and he's begging and pleading with the king. And the king has the intent of throwing him into debtor's prison until he could repay the debt. But the reality is the debt's so big it can't be repaid. And so the guy begs and pleads to this king to have mercy on him. And the king does. And he says, "You know what? I'm going to," and this is my paraphrase translation, "I'm going to give you a zero balance." And he sets him free. And as soon as the man goes outside and he's walking down the street, he looks across the street and he sees somebody who owes him the equivalent of maybe 50 bucks. And he doesn't just keep walking. He crosses the street, goes over, grabs the guy, starts shaking him and says, "You scoundrel, give me my $50 that you owe me." And it just so happens that servants of the king saw what this guy did, and word got back to the king, and the king called the guy back in, and he said, "You wicked person, you owed me all of that debt, but I forgave you of that debt, and now you're going to go and demand somebody else pay you, and so you're going to do the opposite of what I did for you." And he throws him outside where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Actually, I think he says he throws him in jail. And his family too. But the guy was given mercy through forgiveness of that debt, and he went and demanded the debt of somebody else be repaid? God, forgive us when we act in the same way. Because we are all in need of forgiveness. Daily. We all need forgiveness. But the good news is that we have already been forgiven. Friends, this means that we do not, or we simply refuse to hold things over other people. We cannot profess to have received the forgiveness and mercy of God if we are not forgiving and showing mercy towards others, if we are holding grudges. And Jesus says the promise according to this beatitude, they will be shown mercy. And the word they is emphasized here in the Greek. Blessed are the merciful. We could say for they alone will be shown mercy. Kent Hughes, again, to quote him, he says this, if we have no mercy on those, and he's kind of some hard words here. He says, if we have mercy on those who are physically and economically in distress, if we have no mercy on those who are physically and economically in distress, we are not Christians. If we refuse to exercise mercy by extending forgiveness, we are not Christians. I know what you might be thinking, but Pastor, you don't know what they did to me. You don't know how much that hurt. You don't know the depths of the pain. You're right, I might not. I probably don't. But here's what I do know, that Jesus' blood covers even that. I know this is hard, but we can still do it, not in our own power, but with the help of God, with the power of God, in the grace of God, that He is actively working in each and every one of our lives through our faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to this story from, you might have heard this before, but this is told by Corrie Ten Boom in her book, The Hiding Place. And if you haven't heard of Corrie Ten Boom, she and her family were in a Nazi prison camp in World War II. And they experienced such hardships in that place. And this was after all of that. And this is one of her experiences. She was speaking at a church. I was at a church service in Munich, and I saw him. The former SS, that was one of the Nazi guards, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time, and suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy, who is her sister, I believe, Betsy's plain, pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein, he said, to think that, as you say, he has washed away my sins. His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people in Bloomingdale the need for forgiveness, I kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled within me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, all along my arm, through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him. And while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. What a testimony to the forgiveness of God, the loving power of God. But friends, do you notice what she did? She admitted, Lord Jesus, I'm sinning against this man right now by not forgiving him. Give me your forgiveness. Give me your forgiveness. If left to ourselves, we wouldn't be able to forgive. May that be a continual prayer from our lips. Lord Jesus, give me your forgiveness that we may give it to others. We even get glimpses of this in recent years. I think it might have been yesterday was the second anniversary. Doesn't feel right to call it anniversary, but the second anniversary of the tragedy in the church in Charleston, where 9 people lost their lives. But you know what's amazing about that? Is the forgiveness that that church lived out. Back in 2006, I believe it was, just not too far from here in Lancaster County, Nickel Mines. The one-room school, we remember that, I'm sure. Where many of the little Amish boys and girls lost their lives that day. But you know what amazed the world as we suddenly became on the world stage? What amazed the world was the forgiveness that was extended. Friends, there's power in the forgiveness that we have received, and there's power in the forgiveness that God wants us to demonstrate towards others, especially in the life of the church itself. That's the necessity of mercy. It's a characteristic of God's kingdom. And the second one here today is the necessity of purity in heart. Jesus says in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." What is purity of heart? Well, first, I think it'd be helpful just to be reminded that in Scripture, the word heart is not so much the organ that beats within us, but in biblical understanding, the heart was seen as the center of the person, the center of the personality. Don Carson, New Testament scholar Don Carson, just simply says the heart is the center of the entire personality. And Jesus in the Gospels tells us that everything that we do and say doesn't come from our thoughts, but it actually comes from our heart. It comes from the center of who we are. What we say out of our mouths comes from an overflow of the heart. And he says, I have the reference there, Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19. And the context is the people were upset because they weren't washing their hands before they ate, right? So parents, maybe don't get so upset with your kids if they don't wash their hands before they come to the table. But Jesus says it's not dirty hands that makes someone clean, but rather what's in the heart. And he gives a list of sinful behavior. And he says all of these things come from what is inside the person. So, and he will later call out the Pharisees for washing the outside of the cup, but leaving the inside of the cup untouched. And so, Jesus is pointing us to the importance, the need to be cleansed internally. And that's one aspect of purity in heart. Purity is an internal cleansing. Which means there is a moral aspect to what Jesus is saying here. It's like the refining process that metals go through, and you have to remove the dross. Jay knows about that, working out there at Alcoa with the aluminum. He has to scrape the dross off as it's going through the refining process. God, through the Holy Spirit, is doing the same thing in us. God is refining us, but it's not an outside-in thing. It's an inside-out thing. This is something God initiates, and He promises to see it through to completion. In Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 26, that is where God says through the prophet, He says, "I will remove your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will give you a new heart." And Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6 says, "Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. And does not lift their soul up to another, does not lift their soul up to an idol." It's this moral picture. But friends, I mean, let's just be honest. Our culture that we live in today, and this is really, I don't think this would be different from Jesus' day either, but our culture tends to downplay purity, doesn't it? Our culture downplays purity. Purity is seen as prudish or outdated or something of a bygone era. But Jesus is saying here that purity is necessary because it's a characteristic of his kingdom. But purity then also has this other aspect to it. Purity is a single-minded devotion. And quite often in Scripture, when we find the word pure, that's what it's referring to. A word that could be used synonymously would be focused. Psalm 73, verse 1, it's my favorite psalm. I return to it often. The psalmist is one of the temple priests, and he's kind of looking out onto the marketplace, and he sees people who are just merely giving God lip service, and they're cheating one another, but yet they appear healthy, and they appear wealthy, they appear to have it all together. And the servant of God is saying, kind of, what's going on here, God? How come they have these things and I don't? I don't know about you, probably never have felt that way, but I find myself returning to this psalm often. And the first part, the first half of this psalm is it's heavy. You can feel his kind of doubt and his questions, and you can feel his discouragement. And then until you get to the middle of the psalm, because then he walks away from where he was, and he goes back into the temple, into the sanctuary of God. And then it hits him. It hits him. The reality of what is real versus what is just a mist that or fantasy that will fade away. And it's later then in verse 25, I think it is, where he'll later say, Earth has nothing I desire besides you. But at the first, he wasn't thinking that. He was saying, how come they have what I don't have? But at the very first verse, it begins, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, to those who are focused. Because this psalm points out to us that he was not focused. He was looking over here and he couldn't see God for who God is and for what God was wanting to do in his life until he came into the sanctuary and met with God. And then he was able to focus. We had prayed earlier that we would have eyes that would be focused on Jesus Christ. That is to really get away from this double-minded life that wants to pull us this way and that, and to focus on what is ultimate truth, ultimate goodness, ultimate reality. James puts it this way, draw near to God and God will draw near to you. And we prayed that this morning in our prayer gathering, but we often leave out, for some reason, what comes next right after that. I know I do. He says, come near to God and God will come near to you. And then he says, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So there's that morality piece, but there's also that piece calling us to be focused followers of Jesus. Not distracted by the things of this world, which are myths that will just fade away into nothingness. But friends, again, in Jesus, we have a kingdom that is unshakable. And God is calling us to focus on that unshakable kingdom that He's blessed us with through Jesus Christ. We could think of it like this. If you've ever seen racehorses, when they're getting ready to race, they have these little things on. I don't know what they're technically called, but I just call them blinders. Is that what they're called? Blinders. Do you ever wonder, why do they have those, why do those racehorses have those blinders on? They're to actually cut down on the distractions. Because those horses have one job, to run the race. And the trainer, the jockey, they don't want that horse getting distracted by the other horses. They don't want that horse getting distracted by perhaps people on the sidelines cheering and shouting. And do you have your blinders in place? I'm not saying we live lives with blinders that we don't see what's going on around us, right? That's not what I'm saying. I don't think that would be Christ-like. But do we have those blinders in place in the sense that we are single-mindedly devoted to Jesus? And this is important because Jesus says that those who are pure in heart, the promise here is again emphatic, for they alone will see God. They alone will see God. And I think this is twofold. I think it means that we have that future hope, that future promise, that we will see God face to face as we come into His kingdom when it's fully consummated at the return of Jesus. We will see God face to face. But I think God also is maybe in the process of opening our eyes more and more, even now, as we continue to draw near to Him and He draws near to us. I just remember a story of a friend of mine who has since gone to be with the Lord. But he, shortly after his moment of salvation, his moment of submitting to Jesus, was driving through this area where he was surrounded by cornfields, and he nearly wrecked his truck because he was just totally taken by the beauty of the cornfield and how it just pointed him back to God. I think that's an example of having eyes that see. We begin to see God all around us, not just in the cornfield, but we see Him in the relationships that we have. We see Him at work on the streets. We see Him at work in our neighborhoods. We see Him at work in our church family. Because God is giving us those eyes that see. How did Jesus live these out? Again, Jesus doesn't call us to do anything that He Himself hasn't already done. Jesus lived these out by attending to the oppressed and hurting at their point of need. The example I have there, of which really we could just take your pick from the Gospels. That's where Jesus is walking along the road and He encounters a blind man and a mute person, and they're crying out to Him, "Have mercy." There it is again, that word, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And they go inside then, they go indoors, and the blind men came to Him, and Jesus asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then He touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Their sight was restored. And we could go on and on and share all kinds of stories about how Jesus met the hurting and the oppressed and the marginalized at their point of need. But let us be quick to remember too that as we are looking at Jesus, are treating the marginalized and the suffering and the oppressed in such a way, let us not fall into the mindset that, oh, this is what Jesus is doing for them. Because Jesus has also done it for us. He's also done it for us. Ultimately, we see this in the cross itself. The cross is the greatest act of mercy the world has ever known. We looked last week, Jesus willingly coming and dying a cursed death on the cross so that you and I could be lifted up. That's meeting the world at its greatest point of need. That's how Jesus ultimately lived this out. But we also see, regarding this purity of heart, that Jesus did not drift from His Father's mission, which was ultimately redemption or restoration of all things through the cross. We see this, one place we see this is in the temptation narrative in the wilderness, where Jesus is tempted three times there by the evil one. And every time, Jesus stays true to the Father's mission. Every time. And then again, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and Luke tells us that he's crying so hard, he's in such anguish that he's literally sweating drops of blood in that moment. I mean, if there was ever any a time where Jesus might slip from the Father's mission, I mean, that really could be it. But yet, in that moment, what does he do? He drops to his knees and prays three times, and ultimately the prayer is, "Not my will, but your will be done." Jesus did not drift from the Father's mission. At all times, Jesus was single-mindedly focused on the reason he came, to redeem all of God's fallen creation and to begin the process of restoration and new life in him. Now, these Beatitudes may seem difficult. I'm sure they do seem difficult, or even impossible in some way. And I would say, yeah, they are. But these teachings of Jesus are not meant to cause despair in us or to say, "Oh, look how bad I am." But rather, they are meant to help us see our need for God, the Father, for Christ, the Son, and for the empowerment of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the grace that God gives. And as Kent Hughes reminds us, I want to leave us with these words. He says, "What are we to do? We must cast ourselves on the grace of God and thus receive His radical renewal. We must ask Him to implant and nourish the character of the kingdom in our lives. If we do, these characters will take root and grow within us." Just like Corrie Ten Boom needed that forgiveness of Jesus in order to extend forgiveness, we need God's mercy in order to be merciful. We need God to be purifying us in order to be pure in heart. Let's pray. Father, earlier in our gathering, we declared to you, and we want to declare again, that we surrender everything. We surrender it all to you, to the kingdom of Christ, and to the empowering presence of your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for your grace, and I pray that you would remind us that we need your grace every day. Because as Jesus told us, apart from him, we can do nothing. So, Lord, for those of us who are struggling with mercy, show us your mercy, that we may extend your mercy. For those of us who are struggling to stay focused and pure of heart, Father, touch our hearts. Remind us that everything has been bought and paid for through the blood of Jesus, and that you are doing a new thing in us. Father, we do cast ourselves afresh upon your grace, and we cry out for your radical renewal. Do in us what only you can do. Do in us what we probably don't even recognize needs to be done yet. And we ask that in all of this, you would be glorified, that the name of Jesus Christ would be made famous in this place. And it's in that precious name we pray this morning. Amen. Amen. Thank you, God. Thank you, church. For our closing benediction, let's say these words together. From Ephesians 6, 23 and 24. Let's recite this together. Peace to the brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Go in the love and power of the name of Jesus this week. Amen.